All right. Now, we're familiar in a world of post 9/11 of some bad things that happened in this world. There's a quote here I have. There are still 9 Christians here. We will capture them. We will kill them. When we finish here, we'll go to the next village and kill the Christians there, too. And if this was an ISIS group, it probably wouldn't surprise us to hear those kind of comments, those kind of quotes. But what if this were Christians talking about Muslims instead? And that's exactly what a Christian terrorist just recently said about his malicious plan to exterminate the remaining 9 Muslims in a village in Central African Republic. There are still 9 Muslims here, he said. We will capture them. We will kill them. And when we finish here, we'll go to the next village and kill the Muslims there too. We're not used to hearing about Christians with that mindset, Christian terrorist, if you will, but they exist. This particular group is the Anti-Balaka. It's an alliance of militia groups that are based in the Central African Republic, said to be composed, again, primarily of Christians. They formed after the rise in power of a Muslim president in 2013. He was deposed, and they thought that his departure would make life easier. Instead, the tragedies that he brought in the nation in the name of Islam was then the retribution that came from the Christian community was just as strong. Amnesty International reported in 2015 that members of the Anti-Balaka groups have forcibly converted Muslims to Christianity. Anti-Balaka groups have also kidnapped and burnt and buried alive women accused of being witches in very public civil ceremonies. Washington Post article in 2014, the year after he was deposed, said tens of thousands of Muslims are fleeing to neighboring countries by plane and truck as Christian militias stage brutal attacks, shattering the social fabric of this war-ravaged nation. In towns and villages, as well as here in the capital, Christian vigilantes wielding machetes have killed scores of Muslims who are a minority here and burned and looted their houses and mosques in recent days, according to witnesses, aid agencies, and peacekeepers. Tens of thousands of Muslims have fled their homes. Then in a neighboring country, the Lord's Resistance Army, also known as the Lord's Resistance Movement, is a rebel group which operates in northern Uganda, South Sudan, the Central African Republic, and the Democratic Republic of the Congo. The LRA was listed as a terrorist group immediately following the 9/11 attack. Its stated goals include establishing a multi-party government ruling Uganda according to the 10 Commandments. It appears largely to function as a personality cult of its leader, Joseph Kony, who's a self-declared prophet whose leadership is earning the nickname of Africa's David Koresh. As with other forms of religious terrorism, Christian terrorists have relied on interpretations of the Bible, misinterpretations of the Bible. Such groups have cited Old Testament and New Testament scriptures to justify the violence and killing, or to seek to bring about the end times that are described in the New Testament. And a couple of those verses are here right now with us here, Matthew 10:34. Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth, Jesus said. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And Luke 22:36-38 says, but now he said, take your money and a traveler's bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. For the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. He was counted among the rebels, yet everything written about me by the prophets will come true. And they said, look, Lord, we have 2 swords among us. And he said, that is enough. We're in a series called Did Jesus Really Say That? And we're looking at phrases and statements that Jesus said that just kind of confuse us. And this is certainly one of them. What about the statement that we're to go buy swords? You know, the disciples in the New Testament era should have to take up the sword to advance the gospel. And whenever you have nonviolent Christians quote Jesus saying things like, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. There are pro-weapon Christians, if you will, who will respond saying, Jesus said, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. In other words, some Christians believe that Jesus fully endorsed owning and using weapons for both self-defense and war. Other Christians believe that Jesus categorically prohibited his followers from using violence. So what's the real story here? Where are we going with this? Those verses where Jesus forbids violence are not difficult to understand. Jesus declared that we should love our enemies, that we should do good to those who hate us, turn the other cheek, forgive those who seek to harm us. These are not figurative passages, and they're Taken together, they paint, in my mind at least, a pretty straightforward picture of Jesus' expectations that his disciples are not to be violent people. In addition to Jesus' commands, we also have his example of forgiving those who crucified him, healing the ear of the soldier who came to arrest him in the garden, restraining the legions of angel soldiers at his command, telling Pontius Pilate that his kingdom was not of this earth, and if it was, his disciples would fight. Which kind of begs the question, if his disciples do fight, then are they not part of the Christ's kingdom? But these other verses that we just read about, they're right in the Bible, aren't they? So what are they there for? What do they represent for us? If Jesus didn't intend for us to own or use swords, then why would he say that? Especially if later on he was going to contradict himself and rebuke Peter for using the very sword he told him to go out and buy. Let's look a little closer at those passages if we can this morning. First Matthew 10:34. Don't imagine I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And at first glance, it does appear that Jesus encourages violence, calls his disciples to practice violence and to presumably searching for righteous violence, if you will. So some conclude that we who follow Jesus should also exhibit violence at certain times in our life. But appearances can be deceiving. A text without a context often becomes a pretext, is a saying. And once this verse is read in its context, I think the meaning in our minds will change a bit. So if we look at verse 32, a couple verses before, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. The following Jesus in his original Jewish society may not bring peace to a family, but actually split it up, which is the very functional purpose of a sword. Are his disciples ready for that? That's the kind of spiritual sword. This kind of invisibly severs a man from his father and daughter from her mother and so on. And that quote is from Micah 7:6. Given that Jesus' own family resisted him early on, but later came around, it's only natural he would say that no matter what the cost, one must follow him to the end, even if it means giving up one's own family. But this applies only if the family rejects you as a new convert. Not if the family accepts him in his new faith. He must not reject them, because the whole point of Jesus' advent is to win as many people to his side as possible, even if this divides the world in two, but never violently. Now we can appeal to an even much larger textual context, confirmed by a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke that goes along with this. Luke 12:51. Do you think I've come to bring peace to the earth? No, I have come to divide people against each other. From now on, families will be split apart. Three in favor of me, two against, or two in favor and three against. And then he quotes that same Micah 7:6 about man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, it's entirely possible that these two parallel passages, one in Matthew and one in Luke, represent two different occasions. After all, when I give a message here and then I do a follow-up message at Heritage Gardens, I'll change the wording a little. Neither knows about the slight change, but it doesn't matter, for the meaning is essentially still the same. And so these passages are saying the same thing. Likewise, in the 3 years that Jesus taught, he most likely repeated this call to commitment several times to different audiences, although it's only recorded twice in the Gospels, as he crisscrossed Israel and shared his message. Regardless, the proper way to interpret scriptures is to let verses clarify other verses. And now Luke 12 confirms our interpretation of Matthew 10. Jesus did not endorse physical violence against one's own family, but he warns people about possible family division. Even though Jesus doesn't require us to give up our families or our cultures or our groups, sometimes his teaching conflict with elements from those structures. And in those cases, our first allegiance is to Jesus and to his kingdom. We must sometimes choose the way of Jesus over the expectations and the desires and demands of our family. So families sometimes reject us for leaving our family beliefs and our family culture behind. This can cause real problems. Condemnation for not following the family's customs or heritage, strained or broken relationships, rejection or expulsion from the groups, severe punishment, even death sometimes. This division is not Jesus' objective, but results from the conflict between his teaching and old customs and traditions. Jesus doesn't wish these conflicts to occur. He only points out that they sometimes will. Sometimes the new believer has a positive impact on his family and brings them to Jesus, but that's not always the case. History demonstrates that Jesus never wielded a sword against anyone. And in Matthew 10:34, he does not order his followers to swing one either in order to kill their family opponents or for any reason. But a true disciple who is worthy of following Christ and who comes from a possibly hostile family has to use a sword of the will, if you will, not a physical sword, to sever away any opposition to his or her following Jesus. And it's true that Jesus divides the world into two camps, those who follow him, those who do not, those that are in the light, and those who remain in the dark. However, he never tells his followers to wage war on everyone else, and certainly not one's own family. There's not a single verse in the New Testament that calls the church to commit violence, to spread the gospel, or to plant churches, or to accomplish anything else for that matter. Rather, the New Testament hands the sword over to the state. Romans 13 says that it's the state's responsibility to wield the sword. In any case, Jesus says a spiritual sword, not a physical one, may still sever family ties, so his disciples have to be ready for that. What about the Luke 22 passage? You know, Jesus only mentions carrying swords one time, and that's on the last day that he was with his disciples. Knowing he was about to be arrested and executed, Jesus shared with them a variety of last-minute things before going with them to the Garden of Gethsemane, where his arrest would take place. Verse 36, but now he said, take your money and a traveler's bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Again, cited in isolation, the verse suggests that swords and violence are a possibility. It seems as if all the disciples should go out and buy a sword now that the kingdom is upon them. However, what happens to the apparent meaning of the verse when it's not read in isolation, but in context with the other verses around it? Did Jesus really wield a sword and want all of his disciples to buy one as well? So let's look at verse 35. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you out to preach the good news and you did not have money, a traveler's bag or an extra pair of sandals, did you need anything? No, they replied. But now, he said, take your money and a traveler's bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one, for the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. He was counted among the rebels. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. Well, look, Lord, they replied, we've got two swords among us. And he said, that is enough. And then they left for Gethsemane. You know, for 3 years, Jesus avoided making a public triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem because he understood once he set foot in the holy city that way, he would fulfill his mission to die in a death that looked like one of a common criminal, just as Isaiah the prophet had predicted hundreds of years before. He needed to complete his early work outside of Jerusalem, but finish his work there in the city. And now Jesus finally enters the city famous for killing her prophets a few days before his arrest, his trial, and crucifixion, all of which were predicted. Religious leaders were spying on him and asking him trick questions so they could incriminate him. These insincere questions, though they were also asked before he entered the city, they increased in frequency now during these compacted, tense days that week before his crucifixion. But he answered impressively, avoiding their traps. And despite the tension, each day Jesus taught in the temple and crowds gathered around him so that the authorities could not arrest him for fear of the people. And as Passover drew near, Jesus asked some of his disciples to prepare the Last Supper. He elevated the bread and the wine representing his body and his blood, which was broken and shed for the sins of the world. However, during the meal, Judas slipped out to search for the authorities because he knew it was the custom of Jesus at that time to go to the Mount of Olives to pray, and that night would probably be no different. At this point, we pick up the context then for Luke 22:36. He's eating the Last Supper on the night he was betrayed. Verse 35, then Jesus asked them, when I sent you out to preach the good news and you did not have money, a traveler's bag, or an extra pair of sandals, did you need anything? And they replied, no. And he's referencing something that's written in Mark. Mark 6, verse 7 says, then Jesus went from village to village teaching the people, and he called his 12 disciples together and began sending them out two by two, giving them authority to cast out evil spirits. He told them to take nothing for their journey except a walking stick, no food, no traveler's bag, no money. He allowed them to wear sandals, but not even to take a change of clothes. This was a time of hospitality, that those in the area would welcome them with open arms. Jesus contrasts his ministry before his arrival in Jerusalem with the tense few days in Jerusalem when the spies and the authorities themselves were seeking to trap him, to hold him accountable. And he says, but now, again, contrasting the time before, 3 years earlier, with now, take your money and a traveler's bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and by when, for the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. He was counted among the rebels. Yes, everything written about me in the prophets will come true. Now, to make it absolutely clear that these words should not be taken literally, never in all of Acts, if you go through the entire 27 chapters of Acts, 28 chapters of Acts, if you will, do the disciples described as carrying a bag, a purse, or a sword. Second thing he says, that he would be arrested and tried as a criminal, as the prophecy in Isaiah 53:12 predicted. He said, for the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. Verse 38, look, Lord, they replied, we've got two swords among us. And he said, that's enough. So what about these swords? Well, there's two ways of interpreting this, that there should be violence, that you should be using your swords that way. But Jesus said to the disciples to buy swords, but when they show them to him, two of them, he says, those two are enough. And the question that comes out of that is, two swords are enough for what? Are they enough for a physical fight to resist arrest? That's probably not the case here, because during Jesus' time there, Peter took out his sword and cut off the ear of the servant Malchus of the high priest. Jesus sternly tells Peter to put away his sword, no more of this, and then he heals the servant, restoring his ear. Resisting arrest cannot be the purpose of having these two swords that are enough. Were the two swords enough for an armed rebellion to resist the authorities and to impose the new Jesus movement in a political or a military way, as many assume? Jesus denounced this purpose in Luke 22:52. As the authorities were in the process of arresting him, he said, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with me with swords and clubs? The answer is no, and yet he is seized and led away. So the violent interpretation of Luke 22:36 will not work here. Two swords are not enough to resist arrest. Two swords for 11 disciples. Two swords were not enough to pull off a revolt of some kind or to fully protect themselves in the Garden of Gethsemane against a legion of Roman soldiers. So what could it mean? In contrast to the literal interpretation, could there be another interpretation where all these pieces of the puzzles come together? Jesus reminds the disciples of his mission for them before he arrived in Jerusalem. Back then, did they need a purse or a bag or sandals? No, because people were friendly and their opposition to him was spread out over the next 3 years to come. Now, however, he's finally in the city of Jerusalem, and he has undergone the antagonism of religious leaders seeking to trap him with self-incriminating words. When the authorities aren't present, they send their spies. Jesus' mission has shifted into a clear danger, and the disciples need to be aware of this danger. However, he certainly didn't intend for his disciples to use the swords, because as we just saw, he's about to tell Peter to put away his sword, not to use the very sword he told him to buy. When Jesus appears before Pilate, he gives the fact that his followers are not fighting as proof that his kingdom is not of this world. In this light, I think it seems clear that whatever Jesus had in mind in telling his disciples to bring swords along with them, it wasn't for them to use them, to actually use them. So what other reason might Jesus have had for making his disciples bring swords? The answer is provided by Jesus himself. He explains it was to fulfill prophecy. For the time has come, he said, for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled, that he was counted among the rebels. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. Jesus was destined to be arrested like a criminal, put on trial like a criminal, even crucified like a criminal. But Rome only crucified those who were a potential threat to their empire. For Jesus to be crucified, Rome would have to convict him as a potential revolutionary, a rebel, if you will. And I believe this is the point of the swords. With swords in their possession, just two, Jesus and his disciples would be viewed as potential revolutionaries. And Jesus would therefore fulfill Isaiah 53 to be numbered with the rebels. Quite frankly, if Rome didn't have any legal ground to incriminate Jesus, there could never have been a crucifixion. If Peter had kept on physically using the sword to prevent Christ's arrest, for instance, prophecy would not have been accomplished smoothly and without hindrance. That's why Jesus told Peter to put his sword back in his place. And in Luke, he says to Peter after the disciple cuts off an ear, no more of this, none of this to happen. Reliable tradition says that none of the apostles fought or even tried to fight their way out of fiery trials with swords as some sort of misguided, twisted, violent martyrs for Jesus. Instead, tradition says that all the apostles but John were martyred as a direct result of their persecution. John himself died in old age on the island of Patmos. Evidently, the example of Jesus throughout his life in the Garden of Gethsemane made an impression on him and all of them. Though part of this is admittedly an argument from silence, it's also a significant silence of the historical record to speak volumes. The events in the Garden of Gethsemane and the commands of Jesus there teach the apostles non-aggression. So Luke 22:36 does not speak of or encourage violence. He said to Peter in Matthew 26, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." It is true that the Roman Emperor Constantine, the medieval crusaders, and Christians throughout the ages have used the sword against unbelievers and even each other, sadly. However, none of them is the foundation to Christianity. Only Jesus Christ is. And he never endorses the sword to spread his message. Jesus specifically forbade Peter from using the sword, but his wording was universal. He said, "Put your sword back in the place, for all who use the sword will die by the sword." And the same denunciation of the sword is found all the way in the book of Revelation, specifically applying to all followers of Jesus Christ from then until the future time. Revelation 13:9, "He who has an ear, let him hear. He who kills with a sword will be killed with a sword." This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. John chapter 18 reports that Jesus made a very revealing statement during his interrogation. Pilate summoned Jesus and said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders." The kingdom of God is not like other kingdoms. Political kingdoms use force and violence to gain and maintain power. But this is not the way of the kingdom of God. It spreads within all political kingdoms from one end to another, from one person to another, without using violence. And in his last words, Jesus demonstrates personally how to respond to violence. He said, "Father, forgive them." Our task as followers of Jesus is to spread the good news of the kingdom with love and peace and reconciliation. And we cannot possibly do that with violence. Jesus' followers appear to have gotten the message, because although Jesus told them to buy swords in Luke 22, we never again read of the disciples carrying swords or even physically defending themselves. Acts 8:1 tells us of a great persecution that broke out against the church. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament in general, we read of Christians facing persecution from mobs, religious authorities, and governmental authorities. Mostly the apostles met a martyr's death, but instead of using defensive violence, they showed love toward their enemies. If we want to study about self-defense, we need to look elsewhere in Scripture. The church should have a vibrant debate about Christians and self-defense, about Christians and storing and using arms. But that's not what this passage is about. Luke 22:36 is not about self-defense. It's about prophecy fulfillment. How can I be so sure of that? Because Jesus said it was about prophecy fulfillment. And who are we to disagree with Jesus? Let's pray.